I meant to read this on Wednesday night, and we were doing prayer letters, and I kind of forgot. But obviously lots of developments these days. Last month, 13 New York City public schools began dispensing the morning after pill without requiring parental notification or consent. These are about two attacks on parental rights. Another one, real quick. On September 12th, Delaware Governor Jack Markell signed into law Senate Bill 234, making Delaware the first state to outlaw corporal discipline of children by their parents. Sponsored by Senate Majority Leader Patricia Blevins, SB 234 adds the infliction of pain to the definition of physical injury. So now it reads like this: while physical injury is understandably prohibited under Delaware law, fine, now any parent who knowingly causes their child pain can face up to a year in prison. So you can't even pinch their little leg to make them sit up and listen. 2 years for a felony if the child is aged 3 or under. So, in 2010, Zogby found that 85.1% of Americans agree with the statement that parents have the legal right to give their child a modest spanking. However, the United Nations Committee on the Rights of the Child, which oversees implementation, has interpreted that treaty to outlaw all corporal discipline. So that's a serious downturn. On the other matter that I opened with there for a second, meanwhile, any girl 14 or over in New York City whose parents do not send in a specific opt-out form to receive the Plan B, the morning after thing, can get that drug from the school nurse without parental consent. One of the school staffers is quoted as saying, "We can't even give out a Tylenol without a doctor's order. Why should we give out hormonal preparations with far more serious possible side effects?" Which is true. So, again, two things that hit the parents really hard on that. I'm not trying to bring you just all bad news here this morning, but there's this as well, speaking of child abuse. The following is excerpted from Origins and Child Abuse Around the World with somebody. Somebody recently brought to my attention a blog where creationist tours of the Denver Zoo and the Denver Museum of Nature and Science are referred to by the blogger as child abuse. So a creationist tour to a zoo is now child abuse to the blogger. Now, it's not law or anything, but it's now child abuse. In another example, an atheist blogger wrote last year, "Sending children to be misinformed by this fundamentalist, whoever he's talking about, is borderline child abuse." It's not going to be long before just teaching them right is considered child abuse. God forbid you should pinch their little thigh to make them listen to you or spank them, right? Richard Dawkins makes an argument that Christianity, specifically belief in the truth of Scripture, is child abuse in his book, The God Delusion. This guy is a complete reprobate. In 2011, a well-trafficked atheist blog reviewed and gave away copies of a book on how religion is child abuse. In order to receive a copy, people had to post Ken Ham's name. Ken Ham is the creationist guy most of you are familiar with. Another statement in this article, P.Z. Myers, a professor at the good old University of Minnesota, said that thinking such as creationism, quote, works as a kind of brute force, psychological hammer when abusing the mind of an 8-year-old. And finally, even Bill Nye made the point that parents who teach their children creationism teach them to live in inconsistent worlds and destroy their hopes for a scientifically literate future. This is all clear evidence of a culture that is that willingly suppresses God's truth and His word. So, yes, sir, Jim. Yes, that is Delaware law now. The problem with lawyers. Anyway, okay, well, let's get started here. We live in an increasingly adversarial world, if you hadn't figured that out yet. Obama's part of our problem, but certainly not all of it. Amen? All right, we're in 1 John. All right, 1 John, we got down to or through part of verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13 for just a second. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, these things have I written, and that you may know. And again, I closed pretty much last time in saying how that truly is in a debate setting or a scientific setting, circular reasoning. I mean, we know because God told us, you know, we read the Bible, He told us that, so we know. So in knowing, we believe, and in believing, we know more. That's circular reasoning, right? And that much is true. Here's the deal. You're going to believe somebody. If you're a creationist, you didn't discover that yourself. You went and had, probably paid good money, maybe, somebody teach you those principles and disciplines, okay? You didn't go discover that stuff yourself. If you have adopted some quirk brain philosophy, you didn't go discover that on your own. You're not that unique. Somebody taught you that. Look, faith cometh by hearing. That works for false faith as well as true faith. My point is, in the end, you wind up trusting somebody no matter what you say, right? Folks that are ultra scientific, you know what they believe? They believe research or so-called research. My point is, in the end, you have to have confidence in some man somewhere that wrote something. And in the end, the reason I brought this up was because of the confidence clause in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's what we're talking about here is confidence. That's what faith is. That's what trust is. That's what belief is. You're trusting what somebody told you, right? How often have you trusted what a man or woman or child told you only to learn that was only part of the story and you shouldn't have trusted that? Well, here's the deal, folks. I mean, in the end, everybody trusts somebody. Everybody trusts what somebody taught them. In the end, you ultimately have a ruler in your lap that you can go back. You can always try your teachers to find out if they told you right, right? In the end, your confidence is in God. And that's, I believe, what makes us different. I don't care that He had to tell me and that I don't see the creation, can't see Him do the creative act. I don't care about that. I don't care that there is not scientific proof. I don't care that I don't have a backlog of archaeological explanations in my little encyclopedia of my brain. Okay? God said things were true. I'm going to have confidence in somebody, and I'll put, for lack of a better term, my money on Him. Right? That's really what it's all about. Now, verse 14, to go on. This is the confidence that we had. Did we pray yet? I'm sorry. Let's pray. Father, I got off ahead of myself here this morning. I pray that you'll bless as we open up the Word of God here to preach and teach for a while. I pray, Father, you'd enlighten our minds and hearts. We live in a day, Father, where it'd be easy to lose confidence. It'd be easy to lose trust. In fact, we are undermined at every place that we turn besides thy book. I pray, Father, that you'd help us be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 14. Now, restart. I've got to rewind and do everything over. Because I didn't pray about it first. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, back in verse 14, talking about prayer, we have confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, so prayer is answered according to his will. If you pray something that's not according to God's will, there's a pretty fair chance it's not going to get answered, right? Now, so all of us have had the experience of praying and praying. It seems like the heavens are brass. Seems like nothing changes. Seems like nothing's made better. There are some reasons sometimes that's the case. Let me remind you of a few things. Maybe this is nothing new for any of you. Look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So one of the reasons that people don't get their prayers answered is because they don't pray according to God's will. They're asking something that God is not willing or does not want to do. All right? There's this. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Then it says that famous verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, so if the prayer is ineffectual, if it's not fervent, if it's lackadaisical, then it may not avail much. Maybe, besides not asking in his will, maybe you're praying something and it's not fervent and it's not effectual. You've never fallen asleep in prayer, have you? Or have you prayed enough to fall asleep? Right? I mean, I'm so disgusted at myself sometimes with this thing because it's so easy to go in there and kneel down or lay down on the floor and start praying, and then I find my mind way over here, and I'm even thinking in my mind about things that don't have anything to do with prayer or what I should be asking. It's kind of a quasi-sleep type frame of consciousness, I guess. But then I stop and, man alive, I kick myself. Why should God listen to me if I can't even stay awake? If it doesn't mean enough to me to actually be alive when I say the words, why should he listen? The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Maybe your prayers don't avail if they're not effectual. If they're not fervent, right? There's this. Look in Psalm 66. You probably are familiar with these. It's good to have these tucked away where you can get to them and show some folks these things. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and notice verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, woe is me. Right? Because have you never caught yourself in prayer thinking stuff you ought not think? Not necessarily praying something you ought not pray as much as your mind again is off thinking about something that has no place in a sanctified place. Right? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You should consider your motives. You should consider what's going through your mind. You should consider your attitude in prayer. I mean, sometimes, you know, you get down, you pray, you're mad at somebody, and you can't bring yourself to, to pray for them because you're mad enough at them, bitter enough at them that, right? Why should the Lord listen to that? Right? I'm not trying to beat y'all up this morning. Look in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Of course, a famous verse. Matthew 6. 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, they think they will be heard for their much speaking. So, the clear indication is just because somebody prays a lot and often doesn't mean God hears. These folks here are praying in vain, repetitious prayers. You've never prayed vainly and repetitiously, have you? If you have tried to develop a habit of prayer, I dare say, yes, you have. I catch myself doing it. I catch myself getting on my knees in the morning and using the same old, very familiar phrases that I used yesterday and the day before and the day before that unthinkingly. Right? You've heard folks pray. I'm not trying to pray, make you self-conscious if I call you to pray, on you to pray. I've done the same thing. You've heard somebody pray a prayer that's a paragraph long, 75 words or so, and they've used the word Father or Lord about 30 times of those 75 words. Right? Oh, Lord God, thank you, Father, for saving me and for giving us a good day here, Lord. And God, we thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ, Father, and Lord, and God, and blah, blah. Well, like I said, I've said before, if you talked to your wife that way, she'd hit you upside the head with a skillet. I mean, walk in the kitchen. Hi, sweetie, I sure am hungry, honey. Hey, Marcy, when is supper going to be ready, dear? You say, dear, honey, Marcy, 5 times in 2 sentences, she's going to say, what is the matter with you? Don't talk to me like that. Right? The reason you do that is because you're on automatic pilot. You're on automatic auto drive. You're yapping. You're running your mouth and you're filling space with inconsequential things because you're not engaged. Now, you put yourself, in a hospital or somebody you love's dying, then you don't pray like that. Because now you're engaged, right? If you're facing absolute certain audits by the IRS, you don't pray that way. Because you're engaged. And, it's a human failing. It's, admitting I do it, I've done it. I've probably prayed that way here sometimes. I try to be conscious of it. I'm not trying to make you self-conscious when you pray, when you're called on to pray. I am saying, though, that just because somebody speaks much and says the same phraseology over and over, I've, been in churches before where people commonly, like one guy or one lady, well, one guy, commonly gets called on to pray, and it's fairly often, once, twice, every month or every couple months, whatever. And when the guy prays, he prays pretty much the exact same prayer. Or at least there is in there almost the exact same phrasing of the last 30 times he prayed in public. Okay? Now, we always make fun of somebody at a wedding, a minister at a wedding or a funeral that has to read a prayer because he can't pray. Well, it's one step higher, but still just as bad that somebody should be able to predict exactly what you're going to pray because you've prayed that way for so very long, right? Why should God listen to vain repetition? Your mouth is just on automatic, and you know you should thank Him. You know you should say something about salvation, and you know you should pray for the sick and, pray for the food. And, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Oh, man, help. Megan, Texas. If there's a prayer said, And we pray you bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Okay, fine. But you know they're just repeating what they repeated a thousand times before. They're not to say that that phrasing's wrong. It's just to say that, are you really engaged when you're praying, right? Just because you speak repetitiously and loudly doesn't mean much. I heard a joke one time. I guess it wasn't a joke. I guess it was true. A deacon is always praying. He's always called on to pray and always prays, Lord, clear all the cobwebs out of our lives. In the meantime, he's in the back during, you know, between services smoking a cigarette and so on. But Lord, please, please remove all the cobwebs out of our lives. One old lady over in the corner that listened to this for years was heard to say one morning as the guy prayed, Lord, kill the spider. Yes, sir. Got it.
The best way to not fall asleep when you're praying is get in your car and drive. Because you cannot fall asleep while you're driving your car. And I find it, and it does work.
But some people just curse then. I'm just kidding.
But it does work. I mean,
yeah. Well, there is the thought that might make you more effectual and more fervent because, after all, it is so expensive to drive around while you pray. Right? So.
Yeah.
Exactly. He's driving along at 15 miles an hour. All right. Look at another couple of things real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, this matter of why your prayers may not be answered and what might keep your prayers from being answered. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 7. Now, this picks up in the middle of, obviously, a discourse on husbands and wives. But likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, talking about your wife, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Says there that your prayers may be hindered if your home is in disarray as far as your relationship with each other that way. The husband not living according to knowledge. And she perhaps in, you have to extrapolate out, but she perhaps not in subjection to her husband, that sort of thing. But it also opens the gate for the idea that if you're disregarding those kind of things in relationships down here, maybe God didn't hear you. Maybe if you harbor bitterness towards a brother or sister for something said, done, or otherwise, perhaps the Lord does not hear your prayers because of that. Right? Look, folks, we're all dirty. We live in a dirty world. You need to go into prayer and get clean and then ask God to do something. Right? I got one more thing for you. John 16:24. John 16:24. This is pretty obvious for most of us. John 16:24. And notice, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, and that your joy may be full. Okay, you got to ask in Jesus' name. Now, asking in Jesus' name can be another one of those things that becomes vain and thoughtless. I mean, the last time you prayed and said, in Jesus' name, amen. And in your mind, when you said that, did you really mean that you had prayed for this matter and that you wanted God for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name to respond to this thing? Or was it just something that popped out of your mouth because that's the way we pray? I'm reminded of all the prayers I've heard prayed on all those seasons of Little House on the Prairie by the Reverend Alden, by Charles, and anybody else that ever prayed, and nobody ever said in Jesus' name. A few years ago, if you heard a Catholic pray, none of them ever prayed in Jesus' name. Now I've heard, I think they've gotten wise to it, and now they at least pray some of their prayers in Jesus' name. Okay? But my point is, I know this is no problem for most of you, but it's the cognitive apprehension thing I was dealing with here, that you can say words, and those words just be things that come off your lips and across your vocal cords, right? When you pray, do you pray fervently enough to want it to happen? And the only reason it's going to happen is if God decides to do it for Jesus' sake and in His name. So in that name we pray. Amen. Right? Okay, just one more. James 4. So there's quite a lot of things if you feel like your prayers are not getting answered. First of all, you may be praying and the Lord's just telling you no, right? An answer to prayer. No is an answer to prayer, you know that, right? We want it our way on our time, and if we don't get it in our way on our time, we tend to think, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, no, He may have. First of all, He may answer it differently than you anticipated. That's a very real possibility. I have a little experience in the Christian life, read my Bible through a few times, and I'll tell you this right now, God very seldom does things the way you anticipate. He really doesn't. I mean, seriously, you are just sure you know how God would answer this prayer if He answered, and He may not do it that way at all. If you're praying for money or a car to get fixed, it may not work out the way you thought it was going to. The other thing about that is that no is an answer. You can't say God didn't answer your prayer if the Lord's answer was, no, I'm not going to do that. Or at least not now. Right? That is an answered prayer. Look in James 4, and this you know well. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, we're pretty bad about griping and complaining. We people are sinners, and we grumble and gripe, and we know that God knows our need before we ask Him, so we just presume He's going to provide it. Now, really, something that you're griping about, that you're groaning and grumbling in your spirit about, let me ask you, have you seriously prayed and asked God to do something? Or are you just presuming that He would, or are you just presuming that He wouldn't? I mean, maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to pray more. Maybe you need to ask. Okay, now, there is a problem because in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Why are you asking for this? Why do you want it? We pray selfishly sometimes, and sometimes the Lord does not say yes to those prayers because He knows it's going to spoil you. He knows that you're asking amiss, that you just want to consume it on your own lust. And that's not always just money and booze and stuff like that. But sometimes, you know, you ask amiss and He doesn't give it to you because He knows you'll consume it on your own lust because you kind of have your own agenda. And if He gives you the money, you're going to give some of the money to the Lord. You're going to use some of the money too, right? And sometimes the fact of the matter is, folks, I'm convinced that we just have been denied so little in our lives as Americans this last century. Therefore, all of our lives. I know that everybody here has had hardships. I know you've been through stuff. But for the most part, even now today, we live in the lap of luxury, don't we? And the fact of the matter is, I think that sometimes the Lord says no to us on certain things so that we know what it is to be denied, to be told no. drives me nuts to see a 3 or 4 year old kid that has never been seriously told no in his life. And it drives me crazy. They are just so rotten, so spoiled, and so obnoxious. But then again, here I am, and the number of true acts of true self-denial in my life are so few, it's not even funny. I mean, to me, Doc said I should come off coffee it's a major deal. Come off coffee and it would improve my digestion. Okay. It'd be nice not to have to wake up at 3 in the morning to take a antacid. Okay? Well, I'm in serious denial because I now having to drink tea or some such sissy thing instead of the blackest coffee you can find somewhere. But that's the thing is, you think about the number of things that you actually have suffered in denial of, that you have been denied in your life. And sometimes I think the Lord says no because you need to know what denial is. Now, if you were from the Great Depression era, then you know what that was like. If you were from, the World War II era and you knew what it was to have to go without certain things for a certain amount of time, okay, I understand. But, since the 50s and 60s, there's just a lot of us that haven't been denied an awful lot of comfort or food or companionship or health or anything else in our lives. So sometimes the Lord says, no. Why? Because it's good for you. Yes, sir? Yep. Yep. Yeah, brother, every eye closed, every head bowed. Yes, sir. Amen. I mean, folks, this prayer thing always gets me because I feel like a miserable failure. As far as I'm concerned, I am a miserable failure, okay? And I imagine most of us, if we're honest, feel that way. I don't know of you, how many of you actually engage, exercise in a habit of prayer. I do. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to. It's one of the things I get paid for. And still, essentially I'm paid to do it. And I still feel like a miserable failure. I still get on my face 7 times a week at least, once a day, but more than that, obviously. But, I mean, seven, did I say 7 times a day? I'm not that spiritual. 7 times a week. But, I mean, folks, I get up and I just feel like, man alive, what a stinking dirtbag of a failure I am. I just, it's just disgusting. I always get under conviction about prayer more than anything else. How about you? Well, these things are something to think about. I think what Jim said is true. Have you ever... I've never been spiritual enough to do it. Have you ever started a list of prayers that were answered? Nobody is nodding very enthusiastically. Yes, I did. You know why most of us haven't? Jim said something about gratitude. You're thankful for a while, but you get over it. It's like the Christmas bike you always wanted. Day after Christmas, it's old news. Right? Fact of the matter is, most of us have never kept a list of the last year of answered prayers. Your own prayer list and the Wednesday night prayer list. The number of prayers that have been answered, just go down the list. Maybe we should endeavor to do that as a church sometime. Right? All right, back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. If we ask, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, now not whatsoever, no matter what, but back in verse 14, according to His will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, He shall ask, and He, I take this to mean He, God, shall give him, either the guy asking or the guy that sinned the sin, He, God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, sin unto death. I have a couple of examples for you. Does God kill people? Yes. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Notice verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the communion, and specifically not understanding, not comprehending what the communion is, that it's a memorial for folks that are saved already, etc. He eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You are the body of Christ, right? Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Yes, I can find you occasions in the New Testament where the Lord does allow somebody's life to be removed from them, right? How about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a man in early in the chapter who is committing adultery with his father's wife. Perhaps it's not his mother. Perhaps it's a stepmother, that sort of thing. But whatever, it's still raunchy. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, if the guy's flesh is destroyed, is he dead? So the answer is, yes, there is sin unto death, right? Now, we understand that sin leads to death anyway. That's our problem, right? But, yes, there are sins that can be committed that lead to death. In the Old Testament, you do realize that under law, there was no sacrifice for adultery. The adulterer was to be stoned, right? There was no sacrifice for murder. The murderer was to be stoned. He was to be killed. Okay, so there was a sin unto death back in the Old Testament. There are sins. They're not always defined, and more particularly, you don't know the thresholds. I mean, I frankly know quite a number of adulterers that the Lord hasn't taken their life. So there has to be a threshold somewhere. God is long-suffering, puts up with a lot, and so on. So my only point is to show you that there are sins unto death. Now, one thing that always comes up when we start talking about this is look in Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And it would no analysis would be complete without at least addressing this. Matthew 12. And notice verse 31. These verses have been used for many, many years by charismatic Pentecostals who want the latitude to do what they want, to take latitude with the Bible. And then if you critique them or criticize them with the Scripture, they say you're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Right? That's supposed to strike fear in our hearts. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The famous blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Now, somebody tell me out of what you know just right now. What is blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Exactly. If I, for instance, if I committed this sin, what is it that I would have done or said precisely? Yes. Okay. Let's see if there's a little more light here. Look in Mark 3. Mark 3. This is a little more complete. Gives you a little more idea of what some things going on here. Mark 3. And notice down. Need to start back in verse 22 to get this. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, Mark 3:22, He hath, talking about Christ, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth He out devils. The accusation here is that by the devil He is casting out devils. All right? He called them unto Him, said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If the kingdom be divided against himself, itself that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. In other words, Satan doesn't cast out Satan, in other words. Verse 27, a continuation of this. No man can enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Now tell me exactly what you have to do. Tell me, if I were to commit this sin, and by the strictures of the Bible, would therefore not be able to get forgiveness, what would those standards have to have been? Brother Jim? Yeah. These guys all saw Jesus Christ do a miracle. And it was not attributable to anybody else because He was standing there and did it, right? And they said, He hath an unclean spirit. He did this by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Here's what I think. I think blasphemy will get you in trouble. I think that if you blaspheme God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, or the Holy Ghost, there will be repercussions in your life. I think that you're sowing a crop that you'll reap, right? I do not think that you can commit the unpardonable sin from what I read here. You would have to see Jesus Christ personally do this thing. Otherwise, we have so little to go on, we don't even know what it is. Like I said, so a charismatic yammers in tongues, and we go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and see that yammering in tongues is not of God, and we say, well, that's none of the God. Well, who's it by? Well, it might be the devil. Oh, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to hell? Really? I don't believe that Benny Hinn made the guy's leg grow back because it was a balloon. I'm going to hell? See, that's the point. Old Testament, there were sins unto death. There were things that if you did, there was no forgiveness for. And besides, there were other sins you could do that God would kill you. You reach up and put the hand on the ark, you're a dead man. Right? Okay. In Jesus' day, if you had seen Jesus Christ do a miracle and say, he did that by the power of the devil. Okay, it's blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Right? For us, there is a sin unto death. There may be more than one. There are more than one. I do not know how many there are. I know that sin is going to eventually kill us all. That's our problem. That's the reason we don't live forever. By nature down here, right? So, is there yet another opening here? We've talked before in this passage, in this book, about John being a very strongly worded document seeming to be pointed at some Jews late in the Great Tribulation, right? Remember that part back in chapter 3 about having that unction and that anointing, and no man has any need to be taught anymore? Well, folks, that's something different than what you and I have, right? And I can find a place for that late in the Great Tribulation. Tell me a sin in the Great Tribulation that would be a sin unto death. Take the mark of the beast, right? And considering all else we've studied here in this passage, I'm not denying for a moment that if you get caught up in sin and get bound down, that the Lord may take your life for having done so. Okay? What we don't know is the thresholds for it. We don't know, you know, how far the Lord goes with each individual until it's all said and done in grace and mercy and tenderness. Okay? We do know this, that if somebody out of Revelation in the Great Tribulation takes the mark of the beast so he may eat or drink or sell, that man is going to hell. Right? I'll be honest with you, I think that's the direct... I think there are things we can draw from it. I think that there are things we can apply in our lives. I believe that is the direct application of chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death... Did a brother see this guy in 1 Corinthians 5 commit that vile act? Nobody said he saw him, right? If a man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin, not there are sins. In our case, there are sins, right? You have one guy that doesn't... discern the Lord's body in the communion, maybe it cost you. There's another guy that commits adultery with his father's wife, it costed him. But those are sins. You see what I'm saying? There is a sin. Sounds like he's talking about a particular sin. So, the easy jump is back to Mark 3 and back to Matthew 12 and say, well, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Okay, maybe, but again, I don't even know how we commit that sin today, right? I don't question there's blasphemy today. I only question how we might actually commit that sin today. What I do know is there is a sin unto death in the Great Tribulation. And if you take that mark, you're a dead man. Dead spiritually, dead all around. Verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I mean, he's saying, I'm not even telling you to pray for that guy because there's no hope for him anyway. I don't know of any sin that can be committed today that there's no prayer for. Right? My father was a saved man. Patient as Job. Not the most spiritual guy in the world, but certainly a good man and certainly spiritual and certainly a Christian. I've heard him on many occasions blaspheme God. There is nothing that will make a farmer blaspheme quicker than a hay baler that's broken down or breaks down for the umpteenth time. I have heard both he and my grandfather, you know, turn the air blue and blaspheme. They lived many years after those blasphemies. The fact of the matter is, I as a Christian used to blaspheme. Here I am. Tom?
Right.
And that's, yeah, that's the point. There's some dispensational stuff here where, you know, the blasphemy, you know, the sins that involve unto death have changed through the years as far as the degree and the administration of them. Here, I'm just pointing out, for one, that there is a sin, not multiple sins, but a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Bryce, real quick. Perhaps, yeah. Todd, do you have your hand up there? Right. Yeah, you can make those the case. You can make the sin unto death unbelief in Christ. I've heard that done. Like I said, that is almost a devotional application. I have no problem with that being the case. It's true. I question whether that is what this is talking about. Because I can be forgiven for unbelief. If I don't believe, but then I do believe, I'm good. So, you know, it's like that. I think, you know, 1 John, we're almost done with 1 John. I think 1 John, there are broad things that apply to our lives, but as far as where it belongs dispensationally, I think it's a pretty narrow window. And I think it's tribulation, mid-tribulation or later. Anything else? Because we have to close. Good. All right. We'll take a break before church.